Today I'm going to talk about anatomy, but there's no need to get embarrassed. I have a prop. Okay. The human has a head and a torso and arms and legs and feet and hands and fingers. Okay. That's his anatomy. Even a non-human, a cat, has a head and feet and a torso. I did not draw this. My wife did, so talk to her. And it has a tail, which we technically do not. A book has an anatomy. It has a table of contents. It has a body subdivided into chapters. It could have a prologue, an ending, and an index, a table of contents. Okay, these are all anatomies. But my question today is, what is the anatomy of a trial? What is the anatomy of a trial? And that's today's title, The Anatomy of a Trial. Think about it. A trial is typically composed of very many parts. For starters, there's the very beginning of the trial. And that's not necessarily the sudden onset of the calamity itself. In the very same way that a storm does not more often than not present itself with sudden thunder and lightning. Instead, the wind begins to pick up. Soft rain starts to fall and then increases in intensity. The beginning of a trial is very typically the quiet before the storm. It is the peace and calm of life just going the way you'd expect it to go. That's bothering me too. It's too high. Everything's going smoothly, kind of like when the light at the intersection turns green just before you enter it, and you just sail into that intersection and you go through it like a breeze and bam! There's the car wreck. And suddenly you move into stage two of a trial, the apple cart turned over. Your entire world, in the unexpected blink of an eye, is turned upside down. The brunt of the trial hits you with full force. Stage three of a trial is just trying to find a way to understand why and what just happened. Recognition of the trial. This alone can take a while, depending if you're a quick learner or a slow learner or one that lives in a state of denial. Stage four of a trial is trying to figure out a way to move forward while facing or living with whatever the trial is, whether it's disease or finance or whatever the trial is. Stage five of a trial is the unexpected emotional setback that comes very early on. Yet, yes, you thought you could handle anything that might come your way, but this trial, you had no preparation time. It wasn't what you expected. And it's the sheer magnitude or the number of simultaneous stressors all occurring at the same time. Stage six of a trial, your strength begins to falter. You didn't expect that either. You thought you were stronger. So you now question the depth of your faith. and you lose even more ground. Stage 7, nothing makes sense now. You know all the scriptures. You know the truth about your future and the great plan of God. But somehow none of that really matters. Because right now you are so overcome with pressures and concerns and grief. God's promises in reality are the farthest things from your mind right now, because that is then, but your now is here. And your here has fallen apart all around you. Your thoughts only dwell inwardly, and you can't even see the selfishness or lack of outward focus that's obsessingly stealing what little faith you still have. But Satan has already seen the crack in your armor. Long before you even realize it, God has already begun healing you. Because it's only when you realize that you are at rock bottom that He is beginning to lift you out of your misery. Because any time that we don't seek God for help, anytime we think we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps apart from God, then we have more falling to go through. Stage 9. That's when we know we must look for that light at the end of the tunnel. We look for it. We search for it. That's when we turn to Scripture. When we desperately reach out to God for a sign, for a direction, for an answer, and yes, for relief. We pray then, unlike our normal prayers. We pray with arms lifted upward on our knees. And real tears flow down our cheeks, so unlike our normal everyday prayers. Stage 10, that's when we don't exactly see that light at the end of the tunnel. We don't see that directly in the distance, but what we do see is what appears to be a little less darkness. Up ahead, just a little less darkness. And that gives us some measure of relief and comfort. The process out of a trial is long and difficult. But there does come a time when you wake up one morning during your trial and you know that this day is not going to be as bad as the day before. Brethren, there is a better way for us to deal with our trials. And it's my purpose today to equip you with an idea or two for you to better be able to endure either the next trial that you're going to be in, or the very trial that you're currently having to endure. One of those tools or assets is found in the knowledge of knowing and reading very specific scriptures in God's Bible. Let's turn to Psalm 91, verse 1. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 91, and in verse 1, as we break this scripture down to its bare bones, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This is talking about you and I living our lives in the protection of God's powerful arms. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Our protection, our safety comes from our trusting in our God, and not just churchy words, but true abiding faith. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Trials from enemies and health issues are both promised deliverance by our God. In God's time frame and in God's way, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Close to God, protected by the nearness of his wings, feeling the warmth of his body, we will find safety and refuge and warm comfort in the middle of our trial. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. We normally associate our faithfulness toward God, but this is saying we're reading of God's faithfulness to us. The Lord will never let us down, even when his answer to us is no. He's not going to let us down. Again, because, quote, in us, God sees the end from the beginning, and he dwells beyond time. So in his vast knowledge and foresight, he knows that the long-term effect of our trial will build in us the necessary skill set in the long run that he sees that we need to accomplish not our will, but God's. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. This clearly states here, not protection from ever having trials, but to the contrary, that we will have trials, and we will have them night and day, but that those trials will not overcome us. And that with his help, we will be able to both endure and to overcome those trials. We're now going to listen to just a snippet of a contemporary Christian song by the group Casting Crowns. It's entitled, Oh My Soul, if you'll play the first 42 seconds. I want to take a moment and I want to read those lyrics to you, because sometimes songs are like musical pictures and they can paint a thousand words and feelings. Oh my soul, oh how you worry, oh how you're weary from fearing you lost control. This was the one thing you didn't see coming, and no one would blame you if you cried in private, if you tried to hide it. away so no one will see if you stop believing. Oh, my soul, you're not alone. There's a place where fear has to face the God you know. One more day, he will make a way. Let him show you how you can lay this down, 'cause you're not alone. Here and now, you can be honest. I won't try to promise that someday it all works out. 'Cause this is the valley, and even now, he is breathing on your dry bones. And there will be dancing, and there will be beauty where beauty was ash and stone. This much I know. Just like that picture that this song paints, there are some trials that do take you into the valley of despair, like in Psalm 23. Which is another song. Psalm 23 is technically a psalm. It's a biblical song. Let's go to that right now. It's one of the most recited scriptures in all the Bible, and let us deeply take in the words and the meaning of that scripture, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When you realize that the Lord is your shepherd, in control, there solely to protect you, then your life takes on a new comfort level, a confidence that nothing can truly get to you. Then those slings and arrows of life do become less foreboding. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. With God by your side, when you view your life from this perspective and truly believe, truly have faith, then these words do ring true. Then the trials and the wiles of the devil have a lesser negative impact on you than otherwise. The very words, he restores my soul, means that there will be a period that your soul will be withering. But after a while, a promise you can take to the bank, because God's word cannot be broken, that your soul will be restored. Take the case of Job, who lost all of his children, just about all of his servants, all of his animals, meaning the loss of all of his income, and then the loss of his personal health. And add to all that the mental anguish that all of that had on him. All of that occurring at the same time. So I ask, which of us might even today be able to endure such a multiplicity of trial? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, meaning God guides us in good times and in bad. Please never forget that when some trial does get the better of you and you lose hope, when weakness and a crack in your shield of faith leaves you exposed and vulnerable and desperately weak, remember that God is still guiding you, even in that darkest hour of your life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yes, those are the times when you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus, as the great shepherd, defends his sheep with his rod. But he brings back the wandering or straying sheep with the shepherd's crook or the staff. So the rod and the staff. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Again, yes, even when we feel we're at the end of our rope, our enemies are around us. When they're right there, God is there, personally preparing a table for us. Don't forget that. To dine in fellowship with Him in complete safety and love. Do we truly believe that? You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Anointing is a direct connection to the Lord Himself and brings both healing and recovery and a raising up, a deliverance to a greater plane, much like Job was given when after his trial, he was given many times more than what he originally had. No, he wasn't given the same family, but he was given a greater family and riches and health. So I'd like now to share with you a very detailed and very personal true story. And as I'm sharing this story, most likely the first thing that you're going to ask yourselves inside is, why didn't they tell us? We could have helped. No, you could not have. And later in today's sermon, I will explain in detail why what you think the person enduring the trial needs is the complete opposite of what you feel you should do. So just sit back and listen to my story. Services ended, and I didn't think a second thought about it. But I should have, because it wouldn't be but 48 hours later until it was made clear to me that I was one of those poor people. For those of you who do not recall, that was the weekend when East Tennessee received 6.5 inches of rain in just 3 days. We received 2.5 inches in a single day, taking East Tennessee from severe drought to the excess column from the year before. On Sunday, I went to, so I assumed, here we go again, and I determined to go into the basement to check out the water heater once I got dressed, but I didn't even have to touch the tip of the iceberg. Because, you see, at this point, Dawn will have told me 2 days later that the day we were at church and we saw those dark skies, that my neighborhood was getting slammed with a terrible hailstorm. And that storm destroyed the polycarbonate plastic roof on top our greenhouse. We had just put it up a year or so before, and now it had holes big enough that I could put my fist through. She didn't have the heart to tell me at the time, when she first discovered the greenhouse, because she understood the stress that I was under. All her plants, they had in our vegetable garden all around the house, they got pelted with the hail, damaging their leaves. They looked like they were shredded. And beyond that basement door, I knew that I had a $2,300 power vent gas water heater that's just a couple years old. And next to it was a brand new $800 freezer. And across from that, our second refrigerator freezer. Both of them were jam-packed with food. And mind you, the basement door is still closed, and I'm already analyzing the damages. Because fridges and freezers have their motors and their compressors on the bottom. which means they're under the foot of water. And the gas water heater had all of its electronic controls also sitting at the bottom, under a foot of dirty, contaminated water. And then it struck me, everything's still plugged in. And I realized that all the extension cords in the basement that were laying on the floor were also powered up. And I suddenly realized the extreme likelihood that the foot of water standing inside the basement was most likely electrified. And so there I stood at the edge of the third step, one step above the water, and debated whether or not to lean over and open the door, create a wave, because the curiosity, maybe it wasn't bad. Maybe I should just wait and buy a pump and begin the long process of pumping out over 500 gallons of water, hope that a fire doesn't start or that my home's electrical system doesn't short out. But curiosity got the better of me, and I leaned forward as I could, out from the edge of the third step, trying not to fall into the water, and I very slowly turned that basement door handle. And as I opened the door, a small wave rippled. I could see it go from the front of the basement toward the back. And I saw all sorts of containers floating, car oils and paint and turpentine cans and other solvents. And I could see the sheen of contaminant floating on the water. And my heart sinks. And yes, there was at least a foot of water everywhere. Our utility company, KUB, kicks us out of our house, telling us to wait down the block in case there's an active gas leak. Then KUB cuts off all of our utilities until the water heater company can assure them that the water heater is in good working order and not now broken. But the water company cannot comply because they cannot confirm that without the utility company first turning on the power. And neither rep can enter the basement because the probability that the water is electrified. So the two company reps are outside pointing their fingers at one another. Dawn and I are out by the road, prevented from entering our own home, and it's hot outside. And if it wasn't reality and instead a TV program, I'd be sitting there laughing my butt off because that was funny. But it wasn't. Instead, this was our life, and I felt like crying. And if you think that all is awful and enough, hang on. We're just getting started. It took days to pump out the basement. I could not get a service company to come put in a new sump pump. That's what failed and should have prevented this whole mess. Backflowing and going under the basement door, because our insurance company would not confirm at that time that they would even cover such. Nor could I get a service company to come assist us in cleaning up the terrible mess downstairs for the very same reason. I then became the one to have to research what kind of pump I needed. And I became the one who had to learn and figure out how to remove the old broken sump pump 5 feet down in the ground and how to install a new pump. And it took me days to do it. And I have a bad back, in case you don't know. And I also failed to mention that weekend on the way to church, Dawn fell on a wet mat outside the door and she hit her head and her bottom. And we didn't realize that it was her foot. But she would later, because of the swelling, realize that possibly her foot was broken. And so off to the emergency clinic we went in the middle of all that craziness, only to have her come home to wear a boot for a week as her badly sprained foot began to heal. and it gets sadder. The insurance company will not consider her fall or the destroyed greenhouse roof and the basement flood from the storm as a single event. Instead, they want to do it as totally separate events. And so, yep, separate deductibles. Each event, separate from one another. And they won't even cover the fall because she's the homeowner. And the greenhouse roof has a $1,000 deductible. And even if I did open up a second claim, that means two claims on the same household at the same time. And they told me that they would cancel us. And the flooded basement coverage was only capped at $5,000. And the damages far, far exceeded that. We raised five kids in that house for a quarter century. We lost videos of the kids growing up, feasts that we attended, boxes of books and clothing, computers and monitors and furniture, you name it. We used the basement as storage, and everything that used to be upstairs was down there, floor to ceiling. And now it was all wet or stained or contaminated. And now, because of the moisture being in there, becoming moldy or well on its way there. Just before the flood, there's a reason for me telling you the details of this story. Just before the flood, I had gone to the city because the city had raised our property taxes by $40,000. And I appealed it, and I actually asked for a decrease. And so I had argued my case, and I was waiting for their decision. So while all this is going on, Dawn and I took a break, and we were sitting on our front porch, and there in front of our house pulls a city car, city of Knoxville. And it stops in front of our driveway, and I see the driver writing down. And so I allowed fear to overcome my faith. And I begin to fixate and dwell negatively on what possibly the city car in the road outside of my home meant. And that's when Satan's sticks his big fat foot into the exposed chink in my Christian armor. And I begin to foresee the future, that my attempt to decrease my property tax is backfiring. And the city is there, the city car that I'm staring at is there to condemn my property. And now my thoughts are drifting to losing my house and will become homeless. And my negativity only feeds on more negativity. And I begin the process of spiraling into depression. And I get worse and worse. At 61, I just too much. And that was only phase one, emptying the basement. After that, then there was the cleanup of the now soppy, moldy mess left behind. And after that, then there was the ordeal of going through the wet, ruined stuff, determining what was trash and what could possibly be salvaged later on. And then there was writing down all the items for the insurance company. I had already set up a 27-foot by 13-foot tent, canvas tent in my driveway. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And so, how, you might be asking, how did Dawn and I get past setting the pace, being strong, and simply dealing with the vast majority of belongings that were of my own doing and not hers? She was my beacon of light in the darkness. And I knew in my soul of souls that she hated to be down there, much more than myself. And yet, there was this wonderful living example of Christian light, day after day, leading the way before me, giving me strength and hope. So the very first spiritual tool or asset in recovering from severe trials when they hit you is that it is to have the gift from God of a wonderful Christian partner to share your burden. If you are single or not married to a believer, then this one tool might not be so readily available to you. But your Heavenly Father is also your spouse. Do not ever forget that. Now, for the rest of you, many of you might be surprised that sharing your burden was the first tool and not turn to God in prayer. Of course you go to God before you do anything. But let me tell you something. If you've never truly been depressed, in the same manner that I detailed in stage 7 of the trial grieving process earlier in today's sermon, you can know all the scriptures that are applicable, and you can truly comprehend your future in God's kingdom. But a depressed person does not live in a world of logic and truth and reasoning. Truth carries very little weight when you are overwrought with emotions that now rule your mind and your soul. The clinically depressed person is a very different person from the very same person when they are not depressed or grieving. When you are in that condition, there is no cognitive ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps because you are emotionally handicapped and you need assistance. Whether that assistance comes in the form of time or medication or counseling, do you personally realize that a deeply converted church member can become so depressed by a trial that it's no longer that easy for that member to come to God in a deep, deep prayer? And that's not to say that they lost their faith, but rather that their faith has been shaken by their trial. Sometimes the words that can only come out in your neck condition is 5 words. Oh God, please help me. That's all. You can't go any deeper. Your emotions are so raw. That's exactly what happened to Elijah and Jonah and Job in their moments of weakness. God's people should never look down at someone whose faith has been shaken. That is not something that Jesus would have us do. So to have a Christian partner who can lead you through the valley of despair is a wonderful and necessary asset and can come in the form of a spouse, a minister, a very close friend, and if necessary, a competent therapist. Asset or tool number 2 in the recovery process of both facing and dealing with disaster and trial is the following lesson that Dawn and I had to accept and face. Yes, what we went through was a very tough set of trials to endure and hitting us within 72 hours. He requires us to be changed and improved. Chew on that in the weeks to come. But nevertheless, as custom designed as our trials might be, God will not put on us more than we can handle. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:13. But listen closely. Some of us are put under trials dealing with death. Some of us are put under trials dealing with disease. While some of us are put under trials of great physical loss. The kind of trial means nothing to those outside of those being tried. However, the end results of the trial for those within the trial are exactly the same, and everyone else enduring a very different type of trial. Because every trial laid upon us is there to produce specific fruit and patience within us. All of those things that Dawn and I had planned for 2017 are pushed to 2018. Which reminds me of this vital scripture, James 4:13. Let's go to James chapter 4:13. There's a lesson within here. James 4:13 sets the godly perspective that we children of God, we church members, need to live by and not by a human perspective, but by God's perspective. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. Instead, the lesson is, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we must face each day, each tomorrow, with the perspective that none of it is guaranteed to us. And with the understanding and the acceptance that our God is in complete and utter control of our lives. Because no bird can fall from the sky without God knowing it. And he knows the number of hairs on his head. On our heads, sorry. So nothing can happen to us that he cannot turn around to our advantage or for our growth. If that is his will for us at that particular time in our lives. If a trial comes our way, who are we to expect that we are exempt from a trial? And if we should feel, oh, woe is me, are we not in effect really, really saying to our Creator, I thought you were in charge? How incredibly self-centered we become, and how disrespectful we behave when we dare to presume that in any trial we suddenly find ourselves in, that God is not being fair, or he's not there to protect us. He wasn't there at that time. Or that he is not present, or that there is not a perfectly valid reason that our Lord has allowed such to come upon us. So asset tool number two is yes, we need to view our trial through a godly perspective and not through a human one. Now, for asset tool number three, let me set this up. Yes, I believed I behaved or reacted poorly in the midst of my trial, as have we all at some point in our lives. But that is not sin. What is sin is to not learn from our trials and to let a root of bitterness inside of us grow consciously or unconsciously against God. Yes, I could have done better. I could have done much better. And frankly, I felt that I somewhat cracked under the pressure. Being bipolar, I also have side symptoms. Just like you would get a prescription for a certain condition and your medication could cause side effects, could make you dizzy or something. One of the side symptoms that bipolar people can have, and I do have, is an over-attachment to things. For example, you might have a dozen photographs of a child or one of your relatives. And tossing out one of those pictures wouldn't be a big deal for you. But for bipolars like me, that is an impossible task to mentally go through. It creates a major stressor in life to even consider throwing out something that I consider precious. And so there I was, facing boxes and boxes of belongings. And the sheer thought of what I was going to have to throw away and lose forever became not just the physical trial that it had been up to that point, but an absolute mental trial as well. Many of you know that when two of my children were kidnapped in 1989 for 4 years, that trial was the worst emotional trial that I had ever experienced. But that was not a mental trial, nor was it a physical trial. But this most recent trial was all three, emotional, mental, and physical. And for the first 30 days, it felt like it had been the most difficult of any trial I've ever experienced. And being bipolar, I've learned that stress is a trigger, and it's a very negative trigger for me, and I don't do well under stress if I let it get the better of me. Now, I didn't have a nervous breakdown, but I did begin to feel that this trial was way more than I could handle. I couldn't even think. We do Bible studies every morning, and she got into Corinthians. It was Paul, and it was just words. I could not comprehend what Paul was saying. My brain was gone. I did begin to feel that this trial was more than I could handle. But my failure was not that of faithlessness, but that of weakness. I felt like a prize fighter in the ring, and my opponent was punching me full in the face. And I was defenseless against every blow. Pow! Pow! I felt my head snap backwards at everything that happened. Has anybody been punched in the face? I was in the early 20s. You don't feel it. You don't feel the punch. You feel the pressure in your head going back. Something happens. The pain is too high. Your nerves know it. And somehow your brain goes numb. Well, that's what this trial felt like. It's just, there wasn't pain. It was just numbness. And I did the exact opposite of what I should have done and sank into a depression. And I went to Jay one day and I sat in his car and I poured my heart out to him. I told him of all my grief, and you can go ask him. I was beyond tears. I felt frayed at every edge, cut to pieces, numb and raw, and all that at the same time. And I used the phrase to him, death by a thousand stings. Just a little. If the sink wouldn't turn off, that was a major thing. If the mower wouldn't start, it was just every little thing becomes a major thing. So I told Jay that if that was Satan's best attempt to destroy my faith, then he failed miserably. Because Dawn and I didn't entertain any thoughts of doubting God's power, nor the kingdom, nor our long-term future in the kingdom, but that I felt like my present was in ruins. And my short-term future was bleak and dismal. And I was wiped and torn and wasted. And that worried me. I began to worry. It worried me enough to know to go to my minister, which is asset tool number 3. Go to your minister when you begin to think that you are no longer successfully dealing with your trial. That is why your minister is there. You are not to bear your trials alone. Bearing your trial alone when you're not strong enough to bear them only makes you weaker and more vulnerable to Satan's darts. So go to your minister. Jay tried to encourage me. He empathized with me, telling me that God must surely love me and think me strong to allow such a heavy burden to fall upon us. And I'm thinking, could God not love me so much? But seriously, Jay was encouraging because his words put into perspective that God was present in our trial and not distant or unattached. And also never forget that God's ministers are God's anointed representative, so you're going to God when you go to your minister. There was a reason for God allowing us to go through these trials. Maybe it was to help me break through some barriers. Maybe it was to produce today's sermon so that one of you listening here today might find within it the words and the courage to last one more day within your own difficult trial. I know that I learned a whole new level of compassion. Only our Creator knows the answers. But I guarantee you, your trial is no accident. The book of Ruth proves that. Read the book of Ruth. And so, then Jay says something to me in the car that makes no sense at all at the time. He said for me to go ask God for rest from my trial. Now remember, I went to him in the middle of this trial. And so I felt it was almost rhetorical, almost a duh, to ask God for a rest from our trials. Of course, I was praying multiple times throughout the day and days that the trial would cease and would get resolved. But to ask God for rest, I felt was very awkward, very different. But I would later learn through implementation that this was actually an approach that was very intimate, an approach that was deeply personal. And it was awkward the first few times I prayed that way. But the more I did it, there was a subtlety I began to notice in what I was asking, because I was asking my dad, can you please come to my aid and see to it that the pressure is eased off a bit? I'm having a really hard time dealing with the load, Dad. It was so intimate and so close and so real, and it drew me closer to God. And I then, over the days, began to perceive that the pressure was beginning to ease off a bit. So asset tool number 4 is to go to your Holy Father and not necessarily ask for your trial to be removed, but rather for God to give you rest. Let's take a moment now and return back to the book of Job. If we were to simply summarize the first several chapters of Job, we'd say that very similar to my situation I described earlier, in a very short period of time, Job likewise was hit by multiple trials, seemingly simultaneously, only his trials were much more severe and tragic. He lost all his children, all his livelihood, his servants, which also affected his income and standard of living, and then to suddenly come down with a disease that even messes with your mind, causing both physical and mental anguish. Seemingly overnight, life for Job, just like us, was going in one direction, one minute. He was living so-called high on the hog. He had a lot of belongings. And then bam, death, destruction, catastrophe, and severe personal illness slams his life, and his entire world turned upside down. Has any of us ever experienced that? And I know too many of you that would shake your head yes. Because there are times when we find ourselves suddenly thrust deep into such a degree of trial or series of trials, and God knows what each of us can and cannot handle. Because Scripture cannot be broken. That's John 10:35. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13 one more time, because in it, our Lord gives us a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, what I said earlier. And God is faithful so that he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And to put a double emphasis on that promise, he further adds, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Brethren, do we really always bring to mind that there's a way out regardless of what the trial is? A promise. I mean, this is a promise from God. Cannot be broken. Always remember that there's a way out. And that is asset tool number 5, knowing that God's promises that he will always give us a way out, though he never promises that the way out will be easy. That's not a promise. So always keep that in mind. Don't lose sight of God. And don't allow ourselves to become so selfish and inward thinking without even realizing it. I know I have done that And so have you. So yes, there are times when, depending on the deepness of our faith or the trial that God personally designed by Him to increase and perfect your faith, it could be a single event, it could be multiple events like Job. But nonetheless, the effect your trial has on your soul is exactly the same. When your trial comes upon you and you become so overwhelmed like I was, and your nerves are so frayed, remember, there's a way out. Now, I inferred this earlier. Let me politely try to enlighten you about someone going, the mental state of somebody going through a trial. You think that you can help those that are in the middle of a trial, and your heart is good intentioned. The very last thing that the person going through the trial wants when you're under that kind of pressure is to have to put on a smiley face when brethren show up, is to have to worry about what am I going to feed them, how do I entertain them when you are so overwrought. Do you remember Job's friends? What did they say that really helped Job? When you're deep within a trial, all you want to do is to be alone in your misery and either find space or sulk. We good-intentioned brothers and sisters need to realize, just like in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. A season for every activity under heaven. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, let them weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, allow them to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to refrain from embracing. I'm just picking and choosing here. A time to give up. Let them give up for just a moment. A time to mend. They need time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Sometimes we need to be silent, and that's the best way we could help those people. Your prayers, absolutely. Sometimes our best intentions can be very ill-timed. Some people need other people, but some others don't. They need time to process. Sometimes your attempt to help can hurt. So asset tool number six is to give others space. And to give yourself, if you're in the trial, give yourself some space. Force yourself to take a break. You might have a basement full of boxes or whatever your trial is. Give yourself a break. Buy a nice meal. Treat yourself. Get out. Do something special for yourself. The break or time away from your trial might be just enough to buy you another day. I think right now would be a good time. Will you play the rest of that song? I want you to listen very deeply to the words. I think it really grabs the emotion of what it's like to be in a trial. Play the last 2.5 minutes, please. And then I'll conclude. Can be honest, won't try to promise that Thank you, Jason. I learned a lot of lessons through this trial. I understand where I messed up. And you may have likewise in a recent trial botched up your own. Or you may have handled it with flying colors. You may have learned the lessons that God wanted you to learn through the trial, as did Job. But irregardless of how well you might have handled your trial, that's not the focus that our God wants us to realize. It's not handling it. He does not expect us to handle our trials well. What God expects of His children is to not give up. It's to endure our trials. That's the strength. It's building strength, which is asset tool number 7, refusing to allow ourselves to actually give up. Now, asset tool number 8 is both the biggest and the littlest approach to facing a trial, all at the same time. My wife calls it eating the elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Whenever one has an incredibly daunting task set before them, like we did, break it down into little bits or bites. I looked at that basement full of boxes and everything. Don't look at that. Don't look at the sheer immensity of your trial. Grab one box. Pick it up. Look down. Carry it out. Grab another box. Pick it up. After a day's worth of working, taking little bites at whatever your trial is, you've made a dent. It may be a small dent, but you've made a dent. That's how you eat an elephant. Brethren, we are going to stumble. We will fall. We will begin to doubt. We will make mistakes. But as we progress through the various and many stages of trials, we must turn to God. We must turn ourselves from an inward focus, which is just human and natural. We must turn from an inward focus to an outward focus to change and realize the error in our ways from, oh, woe is me, to, oh, how mighty is our God. From thinking that everything is out of control to remembering that He is in control. From comprehending only the here and now to finding joy in knowing that He who created the universe is working something far greater inside of you than the present chaos that limits your long-range vision. God Himself has no problem seeing the long-range vision. He's using you as a tool for a divinely designed purpose. A little bit further down the road, named eternity. Brothers and sisters, as it's written in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, we might only be a finger, or we might only be a toenail within the body of Christ. Never forget, especially within your day of trial, who is the head of the body, our Lord, our God, Jesus Christ, and the Father. And that is the final asset tool number 9, knowing that God is in charge. God is in charge. I surely hope that I have helped one or two of you today with my words of encouragement and a sharing of our personal trial with you, so that when your day of trouble comes, you will better be able to bear it.